Don't insult him. And society seems to have this image of God as this man sort of thing, sitting somewhere up in the heavens in the sky, who is terribly unreasonable and stiff and not really caring or loving, not really accepting or tolerant. But in the 30 or so years I've been studying the Bible, those words cannot be applied to the divine nature and project any kind of understanding. In fact, in Isaiah 1 and 18, the prophet, God says quite clearly, he says, come, let us reason together. Let's have discourse. Let's have conversation. Let's exchange information and mingle our thoughts. Let's ponder. What's amazing about that is everybody thinks that thought and truth and principles like physics somehow are malleable and they change over time. We still haven't found a grand unifying theory of gravity that I'm aware of. But last I checked, if I pick this clicker up and drop it, what's going to happen? Oh, I gave it away by saying drop. If I let go, what's going to happen? It's going to fall. Anybody in here want to argue with gravity? I don't. Maybe if I was smaller, but not today. Our God is a reasonable God. Our God wants to help us. If we ever approach studying the scriptures or prayer with a disposition that this is useless, I'm beating my head against the wall because he never changes. Well, you're partly right. He doesn't change. We change. The whole idea of him saying, come, let us reason together, is to encourage and help us on the journey of reconciling to him. It's not to reconcile God to me. It's to reconcile me to him. And he is eminently reasonable. And he is eminently fixed and immutable when it comes to what makes him God and what he'll tolerate and not. You know, by the time we reach Acts chapter 24, Paul's really become the driving force, right? And his activities at this point, you know, it starts off with Peter, and then it kind of goes through some other people, Stephen and Philip and other men and women are involved in a lot of different things. But then Paul really starts taking center stage, and Luke, the physician, is traveling with him, the gentleman who wrote Acts and who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And the Jews were constantly hounding him. And in fact, their persistent hounding and their machinations, their Machiavellian, I don't know what you'd call them, schemes to get Paul and take him off the board. That's a very, very polite and diplomatic way of saying we want to murder him. Had pushed Paul to where he was finally presented before a governor named Felix. Now Felix, Paul says when he starts to address and make a defense before Felix, Felix is someone who not only was familiar with Jewish culture, tradition, and law, but he was also familiar with the way. Speaking of being a Christian, speaking of the church. And so Paul gladly made his defense. And I'd like to focus in for a moment on what happens when Felix, after the first consultation, I suppose you could call it, shows up with his Drusilla, his wife, who is a Jewess, and he sent for Paul in verse 24 of Acts chapter 24 and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now, how frightened was Felix? I don't know. He spent the next 2 years giving Paul kind of a house arrest with access to people and resources and kept talking to him, hoping that he would get payoffs. But after a couple of years, he was succeeded by Festus, and because he's trying to keep the peace with the Jews, he left Paul in prison. But what I would like to focus on is verse 25 for the remainder of our time tonight. You know, we were just talking about how God is not unreasonable. Now, We may perceive him that way, but that's not how he is. And Paul, in his conversation here with Felix, I think he truly represents that. He says in here that as he was discussing, and discussing, this word here, it really refers to this idea of mingling thoughts, of having a discourse, of conversing. You know, the art of conversation really seems to have been faded from our society as far as civility goes. Have you ever noticed that? That recently you can't hardly disagree with anybody without being looked down on or perhaps called something unsavory? You know, as a Christian, do you ever get a little concerned that you're going to say something that people will point out and say, no, shame on you, I'm reporting you to human resources? Or worse yet, to the internet. Discussion is throughout the Bible. Conversation is throughout the Bible. Does everyone here remember in Acts chapter 28, a gentleman named Apollos, who was a very good orator? The man could argue. He was an apologist of sorts, but he was only teaching up to the baptism of John. That's all he knew. A pair of Christians came along, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team, came along, heard him, took him aside, and explained things more accurately and thoroughly. And Apollos went on to carry out his mission, but now in the full knowledge of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ, and he preached it accurately from that point forward. And it, Scripture notes, he powerfully refuted the Jews and the naysayers. This is a man who knew how to talk and how to make an argument. He knew how to have discourse. He knew how to have a conversation. He knew how to discuss. What about Jesus' conversation in John chapter 3, verse 21 verses, with Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a leader, a chief in a synagogue. He says they're having a conversation with Jesus, and I don't know, when I read that, I kind of feel like it's a pre-K kid talking to this teacher standing way above him explaining the proper way to hold a pencil, because Nicodemus was being educated. He wasn't being dictated to. He was just telling, here are the facts of life. This is the way things are. What about on the opposite end of the spectrum? How reasonable can the good Lord be? What about the conversation a chapter later on with the woman at the well? Here is God in flesh, Jesus Christ, taking time to sit at a well and talk to a Samaritan, not even a Jew, and explain reality to her. Explain that one day, people won't go to this particular physical mountain to worship God, but they will worship God in spirit and in truth. To challenge her on how she's lived her life. Why don't you send your husband out here? Go get him. I have no husband. Really? You've had five. What about God's conversation in Genesis 18 with Abraham? Was there anything unreasonable about conversing with Abraham in the destruction of Sodom? Hey, I'm going to go execute judgment. I'm going to go down here, see this place for myself, execute judgment. Do you ever think in your prayers that, man, God's not going to hear me? God's not going to have this discussion with me? He's not going to educate me? I can't look in this book and learn? Maybe you should pause, because Abraham had a conversation. He kind of went back and forth bargaining a little bit, didn't he? How much patience did God have with him in that conversation? If there are 50 righteous people, will you destroy the city? I will not. Pardon me for asking. What if there's 45? I will not. What if there's 40? I will not. What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? Can you find 10? And probably at that point, I would imagine Abraham was going, you know, if you can't find 10, they probably should be destroyed. I mean, 10 people out of thousands and thousands. God is reasonable throughout. He's not without limits in terms of patience. But his love knowing no boundaries, his love being beyond anything we can comprehend, also requires justice from his hand. The next thing Paul discussed is righteousness. This is, you know, simple definition. It's a condition that's acceptable to God. There are a number of people throughout the Scriptures who are described as righteous. Noah is described as righteous. He's described as a preacher of righteousness. And 2 Peter 2 and 5. And just a verse or two later, you know who else is described as righteous? This guy named Lot. Now, Lot made a poor decision and was actually living in Sodom. Not a safe place to be, especially when God was coming to execute judgment. But Peter records that God went in and he knew how to save righteous Lot, whose soul was pained, was vexed, was troubled by all the unrighteousness he saw around him. So the question we might ask ourselves are, what's the difference? What's righteousness? What's not righteous? I think you got to look at examples. I mean, we can talk about being aligned with God, and we could go look at commands and necessary inferences and examples, but I think examples is where I want to focus, as well as a little bit of an anecdote. But Abraham in James chapter 2 is, without a doubt, someone we should be able to look to, and especially when it's the faith that leads to righteousness. If you go to James chapter 2, and we'll read just a little bit here, starting in verse 14, James is delivering a discourse here on what use is it, my brethren, if a man says, I have faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Oh, here we go again. Faith and works, always a fun one. If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is this? What use is it to say, God, I believe you, and I'm saying a prayer of faith and asking forgiveness, but you don't do anything? What use is it if God says, this is how I want you to worship me, but you choose to bring some strange fire, different incense, different worship to the table? What use is that faith? That's not faith. That might be called belief, because you believe there's a God you're trying to communicate. You think you're trying to make him happy. Even so, faith, in verse 17, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Listen, you believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works was useless? And here is the target. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith should compel you to take action. It should compel you to take right action. It shouldn't compel you to take your own action. If a person truly has faith in God, one of the first things we have to recognize in terms of self-awareness about ourselves as individuals is that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Now, I can walk down these stairs here and right out the door. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about these decisions in life over what is right and what is wrong, what is truly serving God and what is not. You know, we can talk about a lot of examples of service, but one of the things I like to go to is Matthew chapter 25, where we hear about read about the parable of the virgins, the parable of the talents, and the judgment. And in his judgment scene, Jesus is separated, sheep on his right hand and goats on his left. Now, personally, I don't have a bias towards sheep or goats as animals. It's just illustrative that one is considered righteous and one is considered unrighteous. But Jesus points out in here, when he tells the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, in verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then a righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you in prison or sick and come to you? And he said in verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Conversely, the goats, he says in verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And those goats will say, Lord, when did we see you like this? When did we not take care of you? And he's going to answer, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What's interesting about this is, does he tell the ones on his left, the goats, that they sinned? That they gambled, that they committed adultery, that they were drunkards, that they used foul language, that they were liars, that they were thieves? Did he say that about any of them? Because you can live a life that's actually morally really nice. That doesn't make you righteous. There are things you must do. And in this case, what must be done is, there were brothers and sisters who had needs, and people had the opportunity to fill them, and they chose to not fill them. And by not filling them, to him that knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is what? It is sin. I love it when I ask a question like that, and I'm standing up here, and I hear, you know, I can hear the S coming from sin, because somebody wants to answer, because it's automatic. Christianity doesn't sit back, oh, they'll take care of themselves. Christianity sits back and says, my sister has a need, my brother has a need. Someone's afflicted. There are orphans, there are widowers, there are people with illnesses. They need attention. You know what else? They need to know they have a brother or sister in this life who's going to make sure they have what they need. That if they don't have clothes, they get it. If they can't eat, they're fed. If they need shelter, it's there. Who's the righteous? Who are righteous? What is righteousness? Folks, it ain't just not doing wrong. It's filling the not doing wrong with doing right. In Galatians, Paul writes in there, chapter 6, verse 10, that we are to do our best, as much as we can, to do good to all men, and especially those of the household of faith. Do not ignore your brother or sister in need. The third thing he's talking about here, righteousness, right? While he's discussing these things, Paul is the one we just spoke about. But he also talks about self-control. Now, self-control is an interesting thing, right? I can use chopsticks. Can everyone here use chopsticks? Some people can't use chopsticks. Guilty, right? Yeah. It's not the easiest thing. I couldn't pronounce the word statistic until I was a senior in high school. I had to work at controlling my tongue, which doesn't fit in my lower jaw properly, to say that word and to say some other words. I had to practice it. I had to learn self-control. But the first thing I had to do was become aware of the issue so that I could deal with it. Self-control starts with knowledge. Where does knowledge start? Isn't that one of the biggest questions there is out there? Maybe we could turn over to Proverbs 1 and 7. I probably ought to be all familiar with that. Beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom starts with what? Fear the Lord. Reverencing God. Putting him, from your perspective, where he belongs, and not where you think he goes. Because if you think back to the old Star Trek movie, and you think about some curly-headed dude floating in a cloud over an asteroid, or whatever it is in that movie, you've got the wrong image. You know, if you look and you see a preacher, and you're in the back of your mind, the old term for preacher, you know what it was? Sky pilot. Y'all ever heard that? That's an old phrase. Yeah, they're sky pilots. They help you navigate to the man in the sky. Folks, please stop being irreverent to the Almighty. Please stop being disrespectful to your Creator. Have in your brain a sense, a fixed point, that this is the Almighty and I'm here to learn and to grow and to fall in line with what He wants and not what I choose to dictate because I'm selfish or I'm limited. He's neither of those things. He's unselfish and He's unlimited. You know, Peter writes in the second epistle of Peter, starting in verse 5, that now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge. Okay, work, behave, gain knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. Self-control. If you know it's wrong to lie, should you stop yourself before you lie? Seems reasonable. Self-control. Having self-control means making informed decisions. It means not being deceived. You know, Acts 17:11, we should all be familiar. Paul had left Thessalonica and he'd gone to Berea. And he's talking to these people. What did the Bereans do? What did the Bereans do every day? They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things that they were being told were so. They cared about being righteous. They cared about being aligned with God, more so than being aligned with the world. You know, God, again, going back to this idea of being thoughtful, wanting to engage with us individually through much of history, through the Bible today, through our brothers and sisters today. He had a conversation with Cain just before he murdered his brother. And he asked Cain, he says, why is your countenance, why is your expression, why is your attitude, your mindset, why is it fallen? He said, don't you understand that sin is lurking at the door and its desire, and the turn of phrase here, is for you. What it really means is its desire is to control or enslave you. But you, he tells Cain, must master it. You master sin instead of being a slave through self-control. You get self-control because you learn what's right and wrong. And you want to be righteous. And this is the path you take. Self-control means making informed decisions, not being deceived. You know, I just did everyone in here a small mercy. I looked at my phone to make sure I still had time to cover everything. You know, if we're in here 2 hours from now, it's not my fault if I don't look at my phone. Well, maybe it is my fault. Self-control. From my point of view, those are the keys to the kingdom. You know, that's the thing. Jesus came to this earth. He died on a cross. He was resurrected. We have one avenue of hope for salvation through Jesus Christ. And we are told that we have to believe, we have to gain knowledge, okay? We've got to have something to believe in. We've got to confess. We'll be baptized for remission of sins into Jesus Christ, into His buried into His death, if you will, okay? We have to continue on, repenting of our sins, living rightly, continuing many of these things over and over and over again. None of it happens without self-control. You'll find in the King James, temperance is the word that's used often. Self-control, and this is how I just picture it in my mind. You won't find this in a dictionary if you look. But think about self-control anyway. Everyone in here pretty much knows how to swim or ride a bike, right? A lot of people do. Don't raise your hand if you don't. See us later, we'll talk, maybe. Okay? You know how to drive a car. You know how to read. Did you make any mistakes learning how to read or in driving a car? Did you make any mistakes riding a bike? I got a couple scars. I got a broken arm to prove it from years gone by. Yeah. Self-control is learning to recognize, here's a mistake coming my way. now I'm going to make sure I don't make that mistake. Self-control is correcting my balance on my bicycle going downhill. Self-control is realizing I should turn my turn signal on in the direction I plan to turn well before I do it so everyone else knows. That's just prudent. Self-control is doing the right thing when you would otherwise not be doing the right thing. You know, discussing these things, righteousness and self-control, I don't know that that's what made Felix really tremble. And you know, in Felix, when he talks about the fear he was feeling in here, there's a particular word for it, emphobos. Okay, we hear that term phobo or phobos, we think about you're afraid of something. Okay, arachnophobia is a fear of spiders, arachnids. I don't particularly care for spiders. I really hate scorpions, which are in the arachnid family, so maybe I have arachnophobia. But I dislike them. I'm not afraid of them. I just kill them every chance I get. But you could call it arachnophobia, I suppose. But he was afraid, and he wasn't afraid of self-control. He wasn't afraid of having a discussion. He wasn't afraid of righteousness. He was afraid of judgment. He was afraid of judgment that was going to be so exacting and so powerful that, as Peter puts it in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Now, the person who's godless, who's without God, are they necessarily an immoral person? Are they going around behaving immorally? I've known a number of people over the years who were solid citizens. They got married, they stayed married, faithful to their spouse, worked hard at raising their kids, stayed employed, paid their taxes, paid their debts, treated people respectfully. I can name people off the top of my head. I never heard them say one wrong word to anyone. But they were still without God. All the right works, or what you think are right works that you want to do in your life, are fine and dandy. But if you don't do the right works that God requires, none of it counts toward righteousness. Think about that for a minute. I could go out and do a right work right now if someone would loan me $1 million and give $1 million to a hospital. Is that a good thing? Is that a good thing? I think it is. It's a noble effort. Maybe I could give it to people who are starving somewhere else in the world or whatever the cause might be. I can look through this Bible day and night for 30 years and not find where that makes me righteous. There's one thing that makes you righteous. It ain't what you do, unless what you do is obeying God. Because that's the only way that you can get to the blood of Christ. And I think this, the judgment to come, this is what Felix was trembling about. This is what frightened him. For the time for judgment, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment, this decree, this condemnation of wrong, it's coming. Now, we all think, going back to where we started, the world thinks God is this benevolent, I love everybody, I'll never harm anybody sort of entity out there in the ether somewhere. But that's not how God describes himself. You know, if you turn back into Genesis 5, 6, 7, and you dig in to the flood and what preceded the flood, we find out that the world was filled with what? Good times? Reruns of Mayberry? It was filled with violence. It was filled with evil. And all people wanted to do all day long, from the time their head cut off the pillow, is they only considered how to affect violence, how to affect evil in that world. From the time they got up to the time they went to bed. But one person walked with God. One person found favor. And that was Noah. But when God back there in Genesis is talking about these people, he said, man is made of flesh. And I'm only going to struggle with them for another 120 years. And that's the end. Now, I used to take that 120-year reference as saying that's kind of the natural lifespan of people and what it'll be going forward. But, you know, studying up on this quite closely, 120 years is more closely tied to the fact that judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. You guys got 120 years. I'm not struggling with this world and this mess that's completely contrary to all things righteous any longer. So he had Noah, preacher of righteousness, build an ark. Massive thing. Probably built it on a hillside where it could be seen from all places. That would actually be kind of ironic in a way. He was probably mocked in the 70 or 80 years it took him to build it. People probably made fun of him, but he was building to a certain date, wasn't he? And there comes a date when God discusses with Noah when he tells him, hey, start loading this thing up, food, family, animals. Get ready. Why? Because in 7 days, judgment will be here. Can you imagine that? In 7 days, the world as you know it is catastrophically changed. Changed in ways you can't comprehend. Everyone you know outside of your immediate family is dead. They're not just dead, they're obliterated. They're buried in the mud. They're burned up in the volcano. They're drowned. They're whatever. Could God have been merciful to everyone else outside of Noah's immediate family? I would tell you the answer to that is no. God being an absolute nature, absolute love, absolute righteousness, could he tolerate not delivering judgment for every man, woman, and child who died violently at the hands of the people who were perpetrating the unrighteousness, whose only thoughts were to do evil? If he couldn't deliver justice, would that then be the Almighty God? Justice has to be delivered. And I think this is what terrified, what frightened Felix. Because with God and his judgment, there is no favoritism. There's no partiality. There's no escape. There's not a whole lot we can do if we choose to be unrighteous. Therefore, you are without excuse, Romans chapter 2. Every man of you passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. You want to know what such things? Read the last half of chapter 1, starting about verse 18 forward. And do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice those things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, wrath and indignation. God has ever been a God of unlimited power and absolutes. It is absolutely wrong to sin against him, to go against his law. It is absolutely wrong to look at God and somehow humanize him as if we can share his perspective, as if our perspective is greater or more complete or less limited. The first step to serving God is trying your best to recognize what God is and what we are not. I would leave you with the thoughts of the Hebrew writer about things, discussing faith, discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And before I do that, remember too the stories of Jonah approaching Nineveh, requiring their repentance and God's patience. Noah and the flood. There's a time, the judgment to come, this phrase, mellow in Greek. That date is coming. I don't know when it is. And no matter how hard anyone tries, I don't know either. But the Hebrew writer, starting in verse 26 in the 10th chapter. Now he's writing to Christians, mind you. But I think this is applicable everywhere. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, and remember, this is the same guy, the same God, I don't know if it's the same author in this, but the same God who said that he sent his Son so that people wouldn't perish. That's how much he loved the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes could have eternal life and not perish. This is the same God the writer is talking about. In verse 30, him who said, vengeance is mine. Not a pat on the back, not a tap on the head. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Same root word, emphobos. Terrifying thing. Something that just seizes you up inside and outside. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hand of the living God. It is not a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God at judgment if you have lived according to his righteousness with self-control. If you have gone to Christ and your confidence is in the blood of Jesus and not works that you create, invent, or go do because somehow it makes you feel good, that's not what it's about. It's about simply doing what our Creator and Designer, our Continuer, the one who supports us, told us to do. That's what it's about. 30-some-odd years ago, when I was converted and was baptized, I had a little bit of this emphobos thing going on. Not that I was really had the knowledge to be afraid of what I didn't know. I just knew there had to be more. And I will tell you right now, if you are not a Christian, if you haven't stepped down the path in reverence to God of gaining knowledge, hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're in the same situation that all of those people, regardless of how little or how large sins are, who stood outside the door of the ark after that seventh day when the door was sealed, they couldn't get in, and that first raindrop fell. That first fountain of the deep blew open. You just don't realize it. But that's what's waiting. But if you were in that ark, it might be scary. It might even be a little uncomfortable. You might be doing things like building an ark when everyone else is making fun of you. Spending your fortune, if you will, your best years of your life, or your golden years, as the case may be, carrying out these tasks that don't make a lot of sense on the outside. Did anybody think Noah made any sense preaching about judgment and building a boat? If they did, they might have been on it. Decide where you want to be. You want to be a Felix standing outside of the boat, frightened, terrified, lost, or a Noah inside the boat, safe, saved, and with a future. That, my friends, is what terrified someone like Felix, who didn't want to give up what he had, because he didn't want to serve God, and because he knew his life would have to radically change in order to be righteous. He never did it. History doesn't record Felix ever becoming a Christian. At least man's history. But God's history does. There is a book, and he will judge, and he will put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other, the righteous and the unrighteous. Where do you want to be? If we, any of us, can discuss that with you, discuss righteousness, self-control, faith, judgment to come, let us know as we stand and as we sing. Hear this.